Key Choir and Orchestra. Good morning, Vista Grande. How is everybody doing this morning? Good. Hope everybody's awake. I woke up this morning to a beautiful view out my window at Bill and Kathy's house and opened the window. And man, I can guarantee you one thing. We do not have that view in Oklahoma. So we are, I'm extremely grateful to be here. Bill and Kathy have been some friends for a number of years now. Colleagues, co-workers on the field as we seek to herald the message of Jesus across the globe. And very, very grateful for the opportunity just to be with this family this morning. I travel a lot of different places. In the past 6 weeks, I've probably been in three different countries and I don't know how many different states. And one thing is sure, that when God's people gets together, we have a lot of reason to rejoice. And whether small, large, in between, God's people are wonderful, wonderful group of folks to be with. So thank you for your presence this morning. Go ahead and turn to Matthew chapter 4, verses 18 through 22 this morning. We're going to be looking at that text. Brief text, but powerful text. And hopefully this morning, my prayer is that God would in some way speak through these simple but powerful words to your heart in a new and a fresh way. As you turn to Matthew chapter 4, let me just express deep, deep gratitude for not only this church family, but you as individuals that have for a number of years just given faithfully to the Great Commission through the cooperative program, through the Lighting Moon Christmas offering, and thereby supporting your Southern Baptist missionaries who are going out around the world. I know our president, Dr. Paul Chitwood, and all 3,500 plus missionaries serving around the globe are indebted to your generosity and the way that you sacrifice in order to see the gospel proclaimed around the world. You are part, and this church is part of something incredible going on around the globe. And just to tell you a little bit about it, and I don't know if you're even aware, but for the past 179 years, through the cooperative program, through the Lighting Moon Christmas offering, the International Mission Board has been focusing on taking the gospel again to the ends of the earth through what we call the missionary task, entering into new places, unreached places, unengaged places, and among peoples who've never heard about Jesus and have been evangelizing and discipling and forming healthy churches, local congregations that are led by indigenous leaders that we have the privilege of training and going out all across the globe and thereby perpetuating the Great Commission just even further into darker places with the gospel. It's an amazing privilege to be a part of. And I would just say, you know, that as a church family that has been giving to something like this, you have a lot of reason to just take joy in what God is doing. Incredible joy. From 1825 until now, you have supported over 25,000 missionaries that have gone all around the world in 185 different countries. And since that time, more than 12 million believers and disciples have been made. And that's an astounding thing to think about. Over 350,000 churches have been planted in 185 different countries. And the gospel continues in churches just like this overseas. And it is a privilege and a blessing. You've been extremely faithful. Southern Baptists have been extremely faithful to the Great Commission. But you and I know that being faithful to the Great Commission in the past is not the determining factor, nor does it guarantee our faithfulness to the Great Commission in the future. Faithfulness to the Great Commission in the future is going to be dependent upon our commitment to following Jesus. That will be the perpetuating, the ongoing determinant of our faithfulness to the Great Commission as we launch out into the future. And said differently, I want you to think about this. Our faithfulness to the final commission given in Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20, hinges upon what we read in this passage right here. Our first commission to follow Jesus. So with your Bible in hand, let's go ahead and read Matthew chapter 4, verses 18 through 22. That's Matthew chapter 4, beginning at verse 18. And it says this, While walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets, they followed Jesus. And going on from there, Jesus once again saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and he called them. And immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, what an incredible privilege to gather together with your saints, brothers and sisters, under the name of Jesus, gathered in this place in a spirit of freedom to exalt you, to worship you, to sing along with brothers and sisters about the name of Christ, our Savior. God, you are our only hope. Father, we thank you, even as we reflect upon our own lives this morning, Lord, being rescued, called out, Lord, from a former life, just lived in darkness, Father. Lord, given the grace of Jesus Christ and given salvation, finding forgiveness through the shed blood of Jesus on the cross, Lord, we stand amazed and in awe of the wonderful work that you've done in each of our lives, Lord. And yet, Lord, at the same, in the same breath, we're reminded, God, of the vast lostness all across the globe. People, men and women, boys, girls, God, who desperately need to hear about the saving love of Christ. Father, I pray that as we have read this passage of Scripture and we hear those simple yet profound words, "Follow me and I will make you fishers of men," Father God, that it would resonate in our hearts this morning. It would do something to our hearts, Lord, that would stir, motivate, encourage, propel, Father God, us in the task of the Great Commission. But Father, help us never to forget those two words, "Follow me." Father, may your name be honored this morning in this congregation, in this church, God, in this community, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If Vista Grande is to be faithful to the Great Commission, then I want to give you three key takeaways this morning from this short but powerful statement that Jesus makes. "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." The very first key takeaway that we see in this passage is that there is an obvious assumption that you must not overlook. There's an obvious assumption that you must not overlook. Jesus says, "Follow me, and I will make you what? Fishers of men." So if you're to be faithful to the Great Commission, the obvious assumption that we immediately see in this passage of Scripture is that you must be passionate about what Jesus is passionate about, what God is passionate about. And Jesus uses this simple analogy to plainly reveal to his disciples what he is most passionate about by telling them what they should be about. Jesus tells them, "I will make you fishers of men." Now, you take any command in Scripture that God gives to us, and immediately you see that Scripture reveals, these commands reveal something about who God is and what he's passionate about. Commands are somewhat of a window into the heart of God. They reveal to us who he is, what he's passionate about, what he desires, what he wills, and what he wants. God would never, as a matter of fact, give us a command without it coming from his heart. God tells us things to do because that's what he desires. That's what he's passionate about. So the fact that Jesus commands these men to follow him and wants to make them fishers of men reveals that he's obviously on a mission himself. He's passionate about fishing for men. Now, this may seem obvious, but the reason Jesus entered the world, gave himself for the world, called these men to himself, and sent them back into the world was because it was God, his Father, who Timothy says, desires all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. Over in 2 Peter, it says that he doesn't want any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That famous passage in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave." Well, who did he give? He gave his son Jesus. Jesus, who in this passage of Scripture alludes to it, but he explicitly says in other passages that he came to call sinners to repentance. That he longs for people to be found, that he longs to seek and to save that which are lost. And even after Jesus ascended into heaven, you remember what happened. It was God the Holy Spirit who was sent, according to John chapter 16, to convict men of righteousness, sin, and judgment, and to lead them into the truth about who God is. And so important was the indwelling empowerment of the Holy Spirit in the lives of the disciples that it was Jesus himself that pressed pause on the Great Commission. He already said, go to that room in Jerusalem, in that upper room, and stay there. Wait. I've already given you the commission, but wait, because if you try to accomplish it without the Holy Spirit, you will fail. You wait there until you're clothed with power from on high. Well, you have to ask the question, right? What problem was so great in the world that it became the mission of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit? Well, it wasn't just a problem, was it? It wasn't things like war that we see all around us. We can open up our tablets, our phones, look on news, read a newspaper, whatever it is, and see that the world is broken. We got wars, we got famines, we got poverty, we got natural disasters that just displace millions of people. We've got human trafficking in just brokenness, extreme, and all of that, as painful as it is, it's not the problem, the world's greatest problem. The world's greatest problem is lostness that has eternal consequences. It's lostness. Mankind is lost and needs to be found, or in Matthew chapter 4 language here, mankind needs to be caught and pulled out of their current state. You see, God is passionate about mankind, who in verse 16 of the same chapter 4 of Matthew characterizes people who dwell in darkness, a people dwelling in the region in the shadow of death. Matthew's not telling us in this passage of scripture that these people, right, were any less lost or in darkness than the people in Galilee or in Judea or Samaria. He's not saying that the death rate was even higher than those in Judea or Samaria. He's using this analogy and this quote from Isaiah chapter 9 to illustrate the acute problem of people dwelling in darkness, this problem of lostness. The fish which we are to catch, this passage says, is in an imminent state of danger. They're lost and they need to be found. They're fish that need to be caught. Disciples that need to be made. These are men and women who are spiritually ignorant, separated from God, blind, and in a place of profound and utter darkness.
Have you ever been to a place where you can feel the darkness? Actually, feel it. Spiritual darkness, lostness, hopelessness. I've been to these places. There's a weight in the air that's tangible. Add to it the smells, the chants, the moans, the pleas to be heard and found. It's overwhelming. Animal sacrifices, idol worship, voodoo. Bowing at the feet of gods made by the hands of man. In darkness, our visual sense vanishes. We are unable to detect who or what is around us. But you can feel it. I felt it. Darkness only exists because of the absence of light. And these places are the most unreached places on earth, void of any life giving light. Places where millions of people are dying and going to hell because of little or no gospel presence. No light, just darkness.
Even in a video that's only 2 minutes long, you feel it, don't you? You sense the darkness. It's not just overseas, it's right here in Colorado Springs. Lostness. That's the world's greatest problem. I pray that you never forget what it feels like to live in darkness. You remember it? You remember what it felt like to be without Christ, without hope, lost, without purpose, aimless, lack of joy, constantly seeking happiness and pleasure, only to be disappointed and not satisfied? I pray that you never forget what lostness and darkness is like, because if you can't remember what the gospel has done for you, then you'll have very little motivation to see what the gospel can do for other people. Amen. Jesus here in this passage of Scripture alludes to it, but in other passages of Scripture like 1 Peter chapter 2, he says, he calls you out of darkness for the purpose of, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of his name. Gospel proclamation always begins with gospel application. Apply the gospel to yourself so that you can see the great need around you and understand that they need the gospel desperately. Just like Mackenzie was talking about this morning, right? I never would have thought a year ago, she said, that I'd be doing this. And yet God made me, right? Christ set his love on you. He pursued you, was passionate for you so that you might in turn fish for the 174,202 people that die every single day apart from Christ. By the time you lay your head down on the pillow tonight and you wake up tomorrow, that number resets, another 174,202 people, and the next day, and the next day, and the next day, lostness is overwhelming. And they need the gospel. They need you to herald the message of Jesus so that they can hear and understand the priceless message. From now until we stand with that great multitude in Revelation chapter 7, verse 9, a number, right, that we will not be able to count from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages. God has invited you personally, your church, this church, collectively, and churches all around the world, collaboratively, right, to join him in his great pursuit of lost men and women so that they'll have an opportunity to see not just any light, but as Matthew 4 says, the great light of Jesus Christ. He's invited us. But folks, you have to be passionate about what God is passionate about if you're to pursue what has always been his greatest pursuit, which is lost men and women. This can't be overlooked. Let me give you a second key takeaway this morning from this passage. Second key takeaway, if you're to be faithful to the Great Commission, there is a humbling implication that you must admit. There is a humbling implication that you must admit. Jesus says, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. I will make you. The implication here is that you are not who you need to be, and you cannot do what needs to be done in order to fish for men. That apart from Christ, you can do nothing. That you are lacking in some way what's needed apart from Christ to catch anything, much less men and women who are bound in darkness and who have been spiritually blind since birth. You said, well, Greg, wait a minute. I just thought you said we need to be passionate about what God's passionate about, right? And pursue what God is pursuing. Well, you're telling me if we need to do that, but I can't do it. I can't be who I am, and I'm not who I'm supposed to be. Then how is this supposed to be done? I said, apart from Christ, you can do nothing. Nothing. The first time I traveled to the heart of where an unreached people group lived, I was in a particularly difficult mountainous region that the CIA calls the Golden Triangle. It's 367,000 square miles of overlapping mountain ranges along the borders of four different countries. This particular area has long been one of the largest producers of opium in the world since the 1950s, really, and is now blacklisted due to ongoing military conflict. Needless to say, it was incredibly difficult to get to, taking more than 19 hours by bus before arriving at a town at the bottom of the mountain range where this people group lived. We affectionately called that bus the Vomit Comet, and I'll leave it to your creative imagination as to why. But to get up that mountain, we took this 1945 Willys Jeep to travel just 30 additional miles. Took us an additional 6 hours because of the different road conditions. From there, we had to trek another 2 to 3 hours to get to the closest village that we could get to for this this particular unreached people group. And when I finally arrived, as you can imagine, I was whipped. I was tired. I just wanted to fall asleep. And the people were so kind, just preparing a pallet on that little floor there, bamboo floor. And I fell fast asleep. I was out. Next morning, I woke up to the sounds of a woman praying. Except she wasn't praying to the Creator God. She was praying to idols that were just placed above my head on a Buddhist shelf. Idols of gold and silver and wood. And I remember thinking to myself, God, I am so ill-equipped, so unprepared. Seminary did not prepare me for this. I was overwhelmed. God, what am I to do? I got up from that little pallet and I walked over to the window and I looked out across mountain range after mountain range after mountain range, village upon village upon village. And I thought, God, this is only one woman in one house, in one village, on one mountain range, in a country where millions and millions of people know nothing of you, have never heard the name of Jesus. And I thought, God, I don't know what to do. You ever feel like that? So overwhelmed by the magnanimity of just a massive task, monumental task that we have. Make disciples of all nations. It doesn't have to be overseas. Right here in Colorado Springs, in your schools. And you think, God, who am I? I'm just one person. You are not who you need to be, and you cannot do what needs to be done apart from Christ. It's like, God, you have to open this woman's eyes, Lord. In and of myself, Lord, I can do nothing. It's got to be your power, your authority. Maybe you feel like Andrew did when Jesus asked him to feed the multitudes with only 5 loaves and 2 fish. And Andrew asked the question, just simple, Lord, what are these among so many? Jesus here, in the same passage of Scripture that Andrew asked that question, it says that Jesus knew what he was going to do. He knew what he was going to do with that woman who was praying over my head. He knew what he was going to do with these disciples who were fishermen. He knew what he was going to do in a country that is just void of the gospel, and he knows what he's going to do with you wherever you're at. God knows what he's going to do. He knows what he will do with you and me, people who have no chance apart from Christ in us to catch men and women who have never known him, have never heard of his saving love. This is humbling. That by ourselves, we are not and we cannot fish for men. Listen, in our pursuit of lost men, there's no room for a self-assured confidence in our own ability, in our own intellect, in the arm of the flesh, leaning on our own understanding, in our brilliant strategies and our own methodologies. Listen, God will not use those things because he's opposed to those things. Why? Because if all the credit goes to those things, then he receives no glory whatsoever. If it could be attributed to us in the flesh, then all praise goes to us. Jesus is opposed to this because God delights in choosing what is foolish, what is weak in the world, what is low and despised in the world, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God, so that none of us will be able to say about the Great Commission, I have done this on my own. You see, as you came to grace by faith, right? You live unto God by grace through faith. You live unto him by grace
through faith. It's not on our own, lest any man should boast. But in the same passage of Scripture that says you are not and you cannot do what is expected of you to make disciples of all nations, there's a grace, a reciprocal grace-filled promise that Jesus gives here. He says, follow me and I will make you. The passage literally says, I will make you to become fishers of men. What you are not, I will make you. What you cannot do, I will empower you to do. He's saying to these disciples that not only will your identity change, but your activity will change. But you've got to follow me. You need to change if you're to catch men and women for the glory of God. No one in their right mind, and I maybe take a vote in here, but no one in their right mind in this room would have ever thought that these disciples would be men who would make disciples of all nations, who would plant the early church, who would heal and perform miracles, and who would preach in front of thousands and thousands of people. Yet, the promise is that Christ made them to become. This was the case for one of my closest friends. He was an unreached, animistic hill tribe man named Namnal. Namnal was a man who from birth was taught to appease the spirits and make sacrifices to them, a man who was addicted to drugs, was often parading around the village drunk and half-dressed, a man who frequently beat his wife and then asked the witch doctors to come and to heal her. Well, his son was the first one to come to faith in a small village. And he was so angry, and yet he was so curious about the gospel. And so when we took the New Testament and we recorded it and placed it on these solar-powered MP3 players and began distributing it to the villagers, Namnal was one of those men who received one. And he would take that solar-powered MP3 player and he would stick it in the front of his shirt pocket. And when he went out to the fields every day and he was hoeing and planting seed, he would listen to the New Testament. Particularly his favorite was the Gospel of Mark, as Mark illustrates Jesus' power over spirits and sickness and illness and disease and even death. Well, it was one day where it was as if God said, let there be light, and there was. His eyes were opened to the glorious truth of the gospel, and alone with the Holy Spirit in that field, he knelt down and he placed his faith and trust in Jesus Christ, and he professed Christ and was able to be baptized. That's his son on the left baptizing him there. Namdal, all he wanted to do was proclaim the message of Jesus so that everyone in his village and the surrounding villages would know of the love of Jesus Christ and have a chance to hear and respond to the message. And he did it to the day he died. He loved Jesus. He followed Jesus, but he knew he could not do it in and of himself. Listen, brothers and sisters, we are not by nature fishers of men, nor do we have anything in and of ourselves that would qualify us for such a massive task. And that's because before you can ever go and make, you must first come and be made. Before you can ever go and make disciples, you must first come and be made a disciple. And Jesus' words ring loud in our ears that simply say, follow me and I will make you. You can't do it on your own. I will make you fishers of men. And by his grace and his grace alone, Christ makes you, makes me become something that we are not, and enables us to do something that apart from him we could never do, which is fish for men. But listen, making this humble admission positions you, positions this church in a way where Christ can use you to pursue what he is most passionate about, which is the lost. Making that one simple admission, God, I cannot, but I trust in you, positions us to be a people of God who could do astounding things in the name of Jesus. If you're to be faithful to the Great Commission in the future, it's not only an obvious assumption in this passage of Scripture and a humbling implication, but third, there's a stark realization that we have to make. And it's with two simple words. Jesus says, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. We read words like "follow me," we realize very quickly, as did his disciples, that it was a display of incredible grace that Jesus chose you and he chose me and he chose them as the means to catch men for the glory of God. It was a means of incredible grace to carry out his mission across the globe. Now, I don't know about you, but there is nothing in me that would warrant Jesus choosing me for anything, much less making disciples of all nations in Jesus' name. There's nothing in me that warrants it. And yet Jesus simply and plainly tells us in John 15, 16, we didn't choose him in the first place. He chose us and appointed us to go and bear fruit. And it was no less true for these four fishermen. I mean, what could they possibly bring to this massive and monumental task of fishing for men and making disciples of all nations? We say, well, come on, Greg. I mean, they were fishermen. Jesus must have chose them because he wanted us to fish for men. Now, that may be true to some degree, right? I mean, they were fishermen. They had the tenacity, the grit, the perseverance that it takes to fish for fish, right? So that must carry over into fishing for men, or perhaps they knew the methods and the strategies that fish would employ to hide and to be creatively deceptive and try to hide from us, right? Don't they know some of these things? Well, yeah, I think that's true. But listen, if that's all we focus on in this text, we miss the essence of what Jesus is doing here when he calls these men to follow him. Think about it. Jesus, in an amazing display of grace, chooses the least of all men, preoccupied with lesser things, to give up lesser pursuits that pay the least reward, to gain the greatest of all treasures, which was Jesus himself, to do greater things and make disciples of all nations, to engage in the greatest of all pursuits for the greatest possible reward with two simple words: follow me. Follow me. Not even the vainest of us in this room can pretend that the things that we sacrifice in the name of Jesus are worthy to be repaid with such amazing grace. For the disciples, when they heard these words, it was such a disproportionate exchange. I'm giving up boats and nets and even my father, and I'm following Christ, his mission to seek and to save that which was lost. In their minds, it wasn't even a choice, and we know this because why? The Bible says they immediately left everything and followed Jesus. There was such a disproportionate exchange that was taking place. Leaving, right? Immediately separating from what they knew and loved and clinging to and perpetually imitating the one who they knew to be the Son of God and the Messiah. And we see in this passage of Scripture that the disciples clearly knew that they weren't just following any other rabbi. As a matter of fact, from Matthew chapter 1 to what we read in Matthew chapter 4 right here, we know and they know Jesus as the one who was born of a virgin, who the prophets foretold, worshipped by wise men, and one on whom the Spirit of God himself descended like a dove, and a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased." This is the same rabbi, the same teacher that was tempted by the devil for 40 days and 40 nights, and he overcame temptation. He conquered. This was not just any rabbi. This was the one whose name was Jesus, the one who would save his people from their sins. This was such a disproportionate exchange for them. Immediately, the Bible says, they followed this rabbi, this teacher, who they knew to be the Messiah of the world. And it wasn't a choice for them. They immediately left all that they knew and loved, and they followed the risen Christ. The stark realization was that this one, the one who held all authority and all power, he chose them. He called them to follow him, the greatest of all treasures, to do the greatest of all things, which is to fish for the souls of men. Jesus knew something in this passage of Scripture, and I think, church, that Jesus wants us to know it as well. He knew that a following spirit invariably and inevitably leads to a fishing spirit. Following Jesus invariably and inevitably leads to fishing for men. Jesus knew this. That's why he started with the two simple words, follow me. Amen. Follow me. You're not going to be able to do it on your own strength. You can try, but you are not and you cannot do what I've called you to do without me. Follow me. I will make you fishers of men. We recently had a small volunteer team from Texas join us. One of our field teams in the foothills of the Himalaya Mountains, and they were there to engage Tibetan Buddhists. And Bill and Kathy actually have been in those areas before. These are Tibetan villages where there's no known believers. They worship demons and spirits. And the team had already encountered a lot of spiritual warfare up to this point. There were three members of the team. One team member had to drop out because he started coughing up blood. So you had two team members left. One of the team members had a father who was a missionary in Asia on our teams. And she just called or texted him and said, Dad, I need you to begin praying right now. We're encountering a lot of spiritual warfare right now. Just pray. Well, the father began praying just arduously for this daughter and her teammate, just asking the Lord to protect them, to provide for them, to lead them and guide them in their task of sharing the gospel with these Tibetan Buddhists. Well, hours went by, nothing. Didn't hear anything from his daughter. And finally, he receives a text, and she sends this picture that you see right here of a grandmother who's sitting in front of her Tibetan home. Below it were these words, crazy, cool story. Well, it turns out that this woman had been suffering from polio for 4 years, and so the team shared the gospel with her and certainly prayed intensely for her, and in response, the woman said that she believed God had the power to heal her, even if he didn't in that moment. Well, the team prayed, and they prayed fervently that God would not only heal her physically, but also heal her spiritually, and the woman indeed placed her faith in Jesus Christ. And the girl in this text recounts this. She said, when they finished praying, the woman looked up, and the daughter notes this. She said, the woman said, I am healed. Praise God. Well, the woman goes on to tell the team about a dream that she had the night before, about a tall boy and a girl in a white shirt that was going to come and bring her light. And you know what I'm going to tell you next, right? Definitely a tall boy in respect to their population. And the girl was wearing a white shirt. Following all that transpired and they were talking about this exciting event that had happened, we come to find out that there was a woman in Kansas who was friends of this volunteer team, and she recorded a prayer and had sent it to the team 24 hours earlier, and I just want to read a portion to it. It says, Lord, she says, you sit enthroned in heaven and are worthy of all praise and honor and worship. We bring before you this morning this volunteer team and ask for visions and dreams to penetrate the darkness of that country. We ask that you make impotent the rulers of darkness. And as people begin to wake up and see the worthlessness of their idols, let your gospel fill the void. We ask that you encamp your angels around them. Let this team not be surprised by the spiritual warfare. Your sacrifice is enough. The Savior is enough. Jesus is enough. Let only your gospel prevail. Let an advancement of your kingdom break out in this place. We ask for the souls of this community to be won and transferred into the kingdom of light. Amen and amen. Here was a woman who was following Jesus in Kansas, who was faithful to pray for Great Commission efforts. Volunteer teams who went across the ocean to carry the gospel and wanted to be faithful to steward their lives for Great Commission efforts. No doubt supported in part by churches, right? Following Jesus, being faithful to provide for those being sent out. Missionaries following Jesus to the ends of the earth, being faithful to the call that God has placed on their lives to fulfill the Great Commission. All of whom, listen, on their own, were unable to do anything for this one isolated fish on the back foothills of the Himalaya Mountains where nobody knew about, but all of whom, through which Christ could do all things if they would but just follow Him. May that be true of this church right here, Vista Grande. Follow Him, and He will make you fishers of men. Let's pray.